Well, next time you're feeling a little sick, you must drink wine. You remember last week, we met Timothy. He was a shy, young and sickly man. And yet God had chosen him to lead the church in Ephesus in the absence of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's advice to him later in this letter in chapter 5, verse 23, you can have a look if you've got your Bibles open. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It is clear that when you are sick, you must drink wine. For that is what the Bible says. That's the literal approach to reading the scriptures, isn't it? Now, we might say, well, hang on a second, that seems like bad medical advice. A little wine may not help so much with stomach illnesses, so because that's in the Bible and it seems maybe a bit wrong, everything in the Bible is a bit wrong and can be subject to our cultural way of viewing things. That's a liberal approach. So we've got a literal approach, which is it says drink wine when you're sick, so you will drink wine when you're sick. And we've got a liberal approach, which is it says drink wine when you're sick, that's stupid, so the whole thing's stupid. Of course, we don't want to go in either of those directions when we read the Bible, do we? We don't want to be overly simplistic in either direction. Because it's reasonably obvious, isn't it, that Paul is actually applying some sort of principle to Timothy's life in the advice that he's giving him, isn't it? He's implying this principle that as a leader in God's church, Timothy needs to make sure he's looking after himself and he's seeking to overcome his illness and make sure that it's not going to be a hindrance to the work God has for him in leading the church. And his advice to drink a little wine is best known first century medical practice. 1 Timothy 5:23, drink a little wine to fix your stomach, is a true principle you need to look after yourself, culturally applied. For us to put into practice would be to do something like take some Mylanta or go see the doctor if our stomach continues to bother us. Figuring that out, what's the principle that Paul is using to apply culturally is what someone like John Stott calls cultural transposition. And I want us to keep that in mind and that example in mind as we work our way through this text today. And we'll see where we go and where we end up. Well, last week we saw Paul's encouragement to Timothy as he leads the Ephesian church. Make sure you keep them on the straight and narrow in regards to their doctrine, that they get Jesus right and they build their church on him and not these meaningless controversies and crazy other ideas that they seem to be getting led astray with. And this week, his concern in chapter 2 is that having got that foundation of doctrine correct, they now get their worshipping of God correct too. And here in this entire chapter, we have Paul calling Timothy to make sure their worship is ordered with a global perspective and with godly conduct in how they then go about that global focused worship. So we'll take the first bit first because it's a little bit less controversial to our modern ears. But from verses 1 through 7, Paul's encouragement to Timothy is for the church to have a global perspective in its worship. It's very easy, isn't it, as we look at the world around us and we hear the news of all the crazy things that are happening and the terrible things, that we just want to retreat and focus in on ourselves. But our worship as Christians is the worship of a God who is the God not just of nice, comfortable Lindisfarne, but the God who is the God of all the world. And so we've got to make sure that we resist that temptation, strong though it is, to focus on ourselves and make God our personal kind of dispenser of good things just for us. And remember that God has called us into his universal church. He's called us into the worshiping community of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and their concerns are our concerns as they are his concerns. And Paul's reminder to Timothy is keep your worship global in its scope. Verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're not just to pray for ourselves, we're to pray for those who lead us, for those in authority everywhere. Why? So that the church can get on with its mission. I think there's a slight danger for us today to romanticise persecution because we haven't experienced any of it. But actually, Paul wants less of it, and he's experienced plenty of it. He wants the church to pray that the governments throughout the world wouldn't hinder the lives of Christians, that they'd be able to get on with worshipping God and living out their faith and sharing it freely with others. And if you look at something like the Open Doors website, you see persecution is bad news for the church. Sometimes you'll get these cool speakers come and they say, oh, we just need to get persecuted a bit more and then the church will grow. But actually, the stats show us that the more persecution there is, often the smaller the church becomes, especially when it's very, very bad. We should be seeking God's grace and mercy as we pray for our leaders, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, not so we can live peaceful and quiet lives, but so that we can get on with all godliness and holiness. That is, living for God, doing the things he's called us to, proclaiming the word to the world. And of course, we want this because, as Paul says to Timothy next, this is good and pleases our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If we have peace with God, we can go on getting about telling the world about Jesus. And this is important for us to do because Jesus died not just for you and me, but for everyone, all people, everywhere. There is one God, verse 5, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. It is God's desire and Christ's death concern everyone. And our prayers must be, and our worship and our proclamation must be concerned not just with ourselves, but with all people everywhere. We're gathered today for God and his world, not just for us. So Paul wants to make sure the church worships God with the right focus. Get their minds off themselves and their own issues only. Not that they're unimportant, but that they do it in the context of a prayer and worship that is seeking the good of all people everywhere. But he also wants to make sure the church not only has the right focus, but worships in the right way. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, isn't it? For Paul's particular concern in these next verses seems to concern the roles of men and women in worship. We're looking at verses 8 through 15 of the reading, and we can keep the Bibles open as we work our way through it. Now, whenever you read a bit in the Bible that makes you go, whoa, what is going on here? It's important that you try and place it in a context. And that context being, what has the Bible got to say about men and women more generally in this case? And so it's useful to remember what's very clear in the Bible when it comes to men and women. And if we go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, it clearly shows us that male and female, man and woman, are created equal, both made in God's image, both declared by God to be very good. And likewise, we know that throughout the scriptures, it's clear that Christ's death on the cross is a salvation, not just for men or not just for women, but for all people, male and female alike. John Stott says, there is no difference between the sexes, either in the divine image we bear or in our status as God's children through faith in Christ. every idea of gender superiority or inferiority is ruled out from the start. So that helps us frame how we're going to understand these verses, doesn't it? Whatever conclusion we're going to come to today, we have to make sure that we don't arrive in some position that elevates men as being more important to God than women or vice versa. God has a care and a love and a concern for each person, male and female alike, both special to him and made in his image. So we've got to do the work of placing it in the wider Bible context. We've also got to do the work of placing it in its cultural context. For every part of the Bible we all read is always written to a specific person or place or people at a specific time. This is a letter written to Timothy about ordering the worshiping life of the church in Ephesus. And as I opened, we see that you can see how that works itself out in places like 1 Timothy 5:23, where he gives some advice about drinking wine for the stomach. That's an obvious place where we can see this is a culturally bound letter in a time and a place. But even here in 1 Timothy 2, it's obvious that there are some instructions that regardless of what your view is about men and women and how you work out how does this fit in the Bible biblical context, how does this fit in the cultural context, some people just seem to gloss over parts of it while holding really firmly to others. You see, I've had people in the past argue quite strongly with me about the fact that I let women preach in this church. I've even had someone leave. But I've never had anyone come and argue with me or leave the church because I haven't insisted on the men having their hands up when we pray. But that's what it says, isn't it? Verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So it's interesting that even people who can take a more conservative view still seem to understand that there is cultural context even in this part of the text. So that's all well and good, but cultural context is not a get-out-of-jail-free card either. You see, whilst we want to be careful that we don't misapply cultural instruction and take it as the God-ordained word for all time, wine for sick stomachs, we also don't want to take the God-ordained word for all time and downgrade it to just a cultural thing. It's quite a delicate balance, a fine line that we have to walk, isn't it? And you remember those categories I used at the start? Literalism, everything is a timeless truth, wines for stomach illness, praying with our hands up, women being quiet. All of those things must be done in the church for all time because that's what the Bible says. Then there's liberalism, which is nothing is a timeless truth and we can just make it up as we go along. None of those things matter. And while we're at it, let's get rid of Christ being the atoning sacrifice for our sins because we just know a little bit better than that now. Both, I believe, are kind of like the same error in opposite directions. They actually fail to take seriously the Word of God. And what we want to do is something that John Stott calls cultural transposition, which seeks to understand God's essential and changeless revelation and its changeable and cultural expression. I'll say that again. We want to do cultural transposition, which is God's essential and changeless revelation and its changeable cultural expression. And the Bible is full of this, right? The Bible contains timeless truth and cultural applications of that timeless truth to specific contexts. And every time we read the Bible, we have to do the work of figuring out what's what. Another scholar, Towner, says, as we go through this passage, easy answers that either simply impose culture on God's will or neglect culture altogether must be resisted. So, how do we make sense of this passage before us? How do we do cultural transposition of 1 Timothy 2? And as we do some work on that, let me read you the statement our diocese has about this issue. I think it's a useful kind of framing for the conversation we're going to have. The diocese says this: the Diocese of Tasmania encourages the ministry of both men, women and men in all spheres of our church life. We support the ordination of women in the church as deacons and priests, and women have significant leadership roles in the diocese. We recognise a diversity of views on this topic. We do not require a specific view to be held by our ministry leaders. However, we expect all our ministry leaders to act with charity and in accordance with this policy, and to be raising up and training more women to serve as God has gifted them. So I think that's a useful framing for the discussion we're about to have, because there are multiple ways to understand and to do cultural transposition of this passage, to figure out what is the timeless truth that Paul is applying in these sentences of Scripture. And I also want to say that you don't have to agree with me, because this is quite hard work to do, and I've got a conclusion that might be different to your conclusion. As long as we hold on to the clear and timeless truths of Scripture as revealed and codified in the church's documents like the Nicene Creed, we're on the same team. So let's see what we have to do. Now, there's an easy bit and a hard bit, I think, when it comes to trying to figure out what this passage is saying about men and women. I'll do the easy bit first. So I think verses 8 to 10 are easy. I'll read them to you. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Right? I think it's kind of obvious here what Paul's doing. He wants us to pray with holiness and love rather than anger and when we're in conflict. But the lifting of hands, well, that seems to be a cultural thing, doesn't it? It's clear that what Paul's really driving at is not which way your hands go, but what your attitude is when you pray. And it obviously seems that there was a bit of male aggression that Paul's addressing here that he wants them to not have when they're praying. Likewise, he doesn't want specifically the women to let their clothes do the talking, but rather their deeds. He wants them not to show off with their fancy dress, but rather to show off with their good deeds. Men being loving and holy rather than angry and arguing, and women being concerned with their good deeds, not appearance, these are the things that matter when we gather together to worship. And in fact, I think you could easily argue the advice goes both ways, because it's the attitude and the heart of the thing that matters. I think those verses are fairly easy to determine what's a sort of a cultural dressing to a more timeless application, that we should pray with right hearts and that we should be concerned with our deeds, not our appearance. But the next bit's a bit more difficult, and I'll explain why as we go. I'll read it again. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, this is a challenging passage. It's especially challenging if you're a woman and you feel like you're called to serve. I want to acknowledge that. And I also want to acknowledge that God, as I've already stated, is a God who values us equally. And the church is a place where he calls all of us to use our gifts for his glory. But before we do the work of trying to figure out, okay, what's cultural and what's timeless here, let's note what's remarkable. It's the first century, and Paul is encouraging women to learn. We shouldn't skip over that. That's unusual for his cultural context. But what is cultural? What is timeless? Well, some argue that given the Bible has an extremely positive view of women, like even here in this passage, it says that women can learn, but also, as I've shown you in Genesis 1, with it saying that men and women are made in God's image, and also in other places like Galatians 3:28, where we read these words, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, you are all one in Christ. People say, well, this sort of broader context of the whole of Scripture means that the whole thing is cultural. Now, this is a view that I would like to have. But try as I might, I can't quite make it sit right with me. Because I get caught on this thing Paul does here and in a couple of other places, where he seems to appeal to Genesis 2 and 3 as a justification for his instructions. In appealing to God's creation, it seems to suggest that Paul here is giving some cultural instructions for some sort of timeless idea. To quote a scholar again, his reference to Genesis cautions against a full cultural reading, but his sensitivity surrounding cultural norms has to be taken into account when figuring out how to apply this today. So if you read 1 Timothy 2, as we're doing this morning, or if you go on home later and read 1 Corinthians 11, both places where Paul is making some specific instructions to the church about the roles of men and women, he makes an appeal to Genesis and the created order. Likewise, in Ephesians 5, when he talks about men and women in marriage, he invokes the relationship between Jesus and the church as a model for the relationship between husband and wife. There does seem to be some principle that is timeless that he is applying culturally. So we see in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 13. We see in verse 14, it was Adam's failure to lead that led ultimately to the fall. And then in verse 15, we've got quite an odd verse, but I think because to save time, essentially it's a verse pointing to the hope of salvation through Christ based on Genesis 3:15, where God's cursing us, or cursing the woman, and he promises that one day the woman's child will crush the head of the serpent. I think it's a way that Paul's referring to that. There does seem to be something timeless and something cultural even in these verses. So what does it look like then to do cultural transposition? Well, I think that women learning in quietness and full submission and not teaching or having authority but remaining silent, I think these are cultural applications for the Ephesian church of a theological principle which Paul draws out of Genesis and which I think you can trace through the scriptures of a biblical idea of male headship. Now, given what we know about the cultural background at Ephesus, it seems that what Paul's doing is he's applying that principle, whatever that actually means, here in Ephesus to meaning that the women should not take authority and should be quiet. Many scholars think this is because they were much likely a source of some of that heresy that we saw last week. And it's of particular interest that when Paul uses the word authority here, he uses a different word in the Greek that means authority to the word he uses at other times throughout his letters, which gives some weight to the fact that there's some inappropriate behaviour going on. This might be something specific about what's happening here in Ephesus. But having said that, I don't think you can go all the way and say that the cultural reality of heretic women in Ephesus means there's no broader appeal to biblical headship, male headship. Try as I might, and I've been trying now for 25 years, I can't get around the fact that the scriptures seem to teach an idea of male headship. Now, others can, it has to be said. It's known as the egalitarian view, and they argue that there is no principle of male headship, and that Paul here is simply trying to make a cultural application, and he's illustrating and trying to give weight to his point by using Adam and Eve an example of what happens when things go belly up. And I've got some sympathy to that view, but I can't make it go that way in my mind. My view would be what would be called a complementarian view, seeing some sort of idea of male headship. Now, whether you take an egalitarian view or a complementarian view is less important than whether you are what I'm going to term now. Paul used to invent words when he wrote the New Testament, so I'm going to invent a word today. A scripturitarian. Egalitarian, complementarian, whatever. I want you to be a scripturitarian. That is, so long as you are basing what you believe on what the Bible says and working hard to understand it, then we can disagree in good conscience about these sorts of issues. But if you just go, it's the 21st century, who cares? Well, you're not a scripturitarian anymore. You're just letting culture shape your view of the Bible, and we don't want that. So, you might be sitting here going, hurry up, Chris, and I'm about to finish. But you also might be thinking, well, you've said you think there's a principle of male headship here. Well, what does that mean? How do you apply that to our church? What's going on? What does this look like? Well, I want to say firstly that you have to understand this idea biblically, not culturally. And so the idea of male headship is not one of misogynistic men getting what they want all of the time. You look at what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the relationship between men and women in marriage, and when he applies this idea of male headship to the husband and wife relationship, look what he says to the husbands, verse 25 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, whatever it means to be the head, it's about being like Jesus. And what's it mean to be like Jesus? It means to die, to be sacrificial, to seek the good of others before yourself. And as I think about what it means for me to be the head of my house or the head of this church, I think of it less in terms of power and getting what I want and more in terms of responsibility to others. As a husband and as a pastor, I believe God has given me a spiritual responsibility and called me to lead and to love sacrificially for you and for my family. And of course, God calls us all to sacrificial love and service. I also hope that, given I've waited almost 9 years to preach on this passage since I've been the rector here, it should be obvious to you that whatever it looks like for me to believe in male headship, it doesn't mean that I believe in restricting the gifts of women. We've had women staff, women preachers, women parish councils, women wardens. Women can be full participants in the life of our church as they are, speaking, serving, preaching, and teaching. for what it's worth for me, as I seek to apply my understanding of this idea in the scripture, I see that happening under my authority as the pastor. You might take an egalitarian view and not need to see it that way, and that's okay. Some people take a view similar to mine, and they see the bishop as the head. Others see the male apostles as the head, and so as long as you do it under the authority of the scriptures, you're okay. There's a variety of ways you can work this idea out. But let's not forget what this chapter is ultimately driving about. It's very easy, as we have spent a long time trying to figure out what this means. What Paul's driving at here is that Timothy gets the church to worship God well, to get their worship in order, and to get their perspective right. He wants the church to be embracing God's global heart and reflecting godly conduct when they come together. And we need to do likewise. Whatever position we take on this issue, we want to make sure we keep worshipping God with a global perspective, proclaiming Jesus' death for all and worshipping him in a way that honours God, men and women together in God's image, united in faith, in love and in holiness, and working out our faith with good deeds. So, whatever your opinion, let's commit together to worship our Saviour, the God who loves us, and to be committed not just to his work here in Lindisfarne, but to his work for all on the cross throughout the world. Amen.